It's a great pleasure for me to be here tonight to speak to you on Van Til, the man. It's a privilege to be able to honor the memory and the ministry of Dr. Van Til. Greg and I were in the last entering class at Westminster in 1970 that had him as the apologetics professor for the first-year students. It was the largest class on campus, and although Greg had known about him and his writings, it was a sort of an introduction for me and made a tremendous impression. So it's my purpose in this hour that we have to say something about his life and ministry. Unlike many 20th century figures, Van Til has not been the subject of a great deal of biographical research. So far to date, there's only been one biography of Van Til written, which went out of print, but I understand just recently has been brought back into print, Van Til, Defender of the Faith, by William White. But there again, it's more a popular introductory biography than a scholarly work of research. That work is yet to be done. But we can at least look at some of the outlines of his life and ministry. And I hope to provide a human context for you to understand and appreciate his thought. I mean, when you listen to what Dr. Bahnsen said in the last hour, you think, where did somebody come up with these kind of insights, this genius? And certainly Van Til was a genius. The endowments that he had from his creator were remarkable indeed. But I think as you see his life, you're going to understand that at least as important, and perhaps even more important, was the fact that a pair of Christian parents and a succession of Christian school teachers faithfully did their job year in and year out to disciple this man in the Word of God. And his great insights and his great contributions to the kingdom are the fruit that is born from a tree planted deep in the soil of Holy Scripture. Robert Dabney once wrote of the importance of Christian example, "The characters of God's children which exhibit the scriptural model are given as examples to be studied and imitated by us. He would thus teach us more than those abstract conceptions of Christian excellence which are conveyed by general definition of duty. He would give us a living picture and concrete idea. He thus aims to stimulate our aspirations and efforts by showing us that the attainments of holiness are within human reach. He instamps with the moral likeness on the imitative soul by the warmth of admiration and love." In honoring the contribution of Dr. Van Til on this centenary of his birth, we are, I trust, moved by admiration and love. If so, then we ought to be well prepared to learn from Van Til's example as well as his teaching. Those who knew him personally were powerfully gripped by the man's exemplary piety and deep conviction. But most of you know him only through his writings, if you know much about him at all. And the writings of any controversialist can be difficult because they may lead a misimpression of the man. Indeed, many over the years remarked their surprise upon meeting Van Til personally that he was not at all what they expected from reading his books. In print, he was valiant and forceful in setting forth and defending the truth. He was incisive in his insights and devastating in his critique of every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. But in person, he was in every way a Christian gentleman. And it's he that I want to introduce to you tonight. A little bit about Van Til's early life and education. As has been mentioned already, he was born in a Dutch farmhouse in Gudergast on May 3rd, 1895. He was the sixth son out of eight children of Itty and Klazina Van Til. His father raised dairy cattle on a 40-acre farm. The family belonged to the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, and in particular the Afscheiding group, which was a minority of that church that rejected the notion of baptismal regeneration, which influenced a great deal of that church. One of Van Til's childhood memories, which he recollects in his pamphlet, Why I Believe in God, involved an overnight stay in the hired man's room, a little room which he said was built in the barn where the cattle were kept on his father's farm. He was intrigued by that place. He wanted some time to be able to stay overnight there. I guess it would be like us when we're children wanting to pitch a tent in the backyard and camp out overnight. And he thought it would be wonderful. Well, his parents one night consented, and he spent the night in the cow barn. While he lay there, he heard sounds which he thought he identified as the cattle a rustling in their stalls. But then he heard other sounds that he couldn't recognize. And by the end of the night, he was pretty sure that the barn was haunted and that the ghosts surrounded him everywhere. And he said he cried out in his sleep, "Lord, convert me that I may be converted." I prayed that prayer that night as I had never prayed before. Though he didn't tell his parents about the experience at the time, he remembers that if he had told them, his parents would have comforted him with the assurance that there really were no such things as ghosts that ought to be feared. But more importantly, he said, they would have reminded him that with body and soul, he belonged to his Savior who died for him on the cross and rose again that his people might be saved from hell and go to heaven. I should pray earnestly and often, they would say, that the Holy Spirit might give me a new heart so that I might truly love God instead of sin and myself. Van Til recalls how Scripture surrounded him during his early years at home and in the church. The Word of God, he says, was the deep conditioning atmosphere of his family life. He said his family wasn't pietistic. They were not given to grand shows of religious affection. There were no emotional outbursts in his families. And so he said, though in our family there were not showers of religious affection, nevertheless, he says, the relative humidity was always very high, maybe like it is in here tonight. There was regular prayer at every meal when the family gathered together and daily reading throughout the whole of Scripture, which gave to him a great familiarity with the Bible's contents, a familiarity which we'll see came out again and again and again, not only in his public writings, but also in his private testimony. He was baptized as a child, and he remembers that there was a formula read over him at his baptism, and he understood that as soon as he should be able to understand, his parents would instruct him in all the matters of the Word of God by all the means at their disposal. That is what they had promised to do. This was accomplished in part by training in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was the confessional standard of the church that he belonged to. When he was old enough, he was sent to Christian school. There, Van Til recalls, "I learned that my being saved from sin and my belonging to God made a difference for all I knew or did." His broader Christian education gave the proper setting for my salvation. The whole wide world gradually opened up through my schooling, operating in its every aspect under the direction of the all-powerful and all-wise God whose child I was through Christ. I was to learn to think God's thoughts after Him in every field of endeavor. Van Til's biographer, William White, sums up this chapter in Van Til's life this way. He writes, "There you have the ingredients that combine to shape godly lives in the home of Itty and Clausina Van Til. To their offspring, they bequeathed a love valued far above rubies, a pattern of strict but impartial discipline, exposure to a rich heritage of Calvinistic theology, a God-centered life and worldview, and minds filled with fragrant recollections of a happy home." I might just say to those of you who are parents and trying to nurture your children in the Word of God, you know, and they're squirming and not paying careful attention and sometimes resisting what you're trying to do, I hope Van Til's biography will be an encouragement to you to persevere, because God does bless those seeds planted early in the minds of our children. Well, everything changed in the spring of 1905. His family determined to immigrate from Holland to the United States. Earlier, one of the sons had immigrated and settled near Hammond, Indiana. And as he wrote back with great stories about the opportunity in the United States, the rest of the family, faced with increasing difficulties and pressures at home, decided to move. Their ship arrived in New York City Harbor on May 19, 1905, just a few days after Van Til's 10th birthday. After a long, slow, and uncomfortable train journey, they arrived at Reidner's home in Highland, Indiana. The family rented a house, and Mr. Van Til Sr. began to farm once again. Van Til himself, as a boy, loved farming and farm life close to the soil, and he often recollected that in his classroom teaching years later. After 10 years living in Highland, the family moved to Munster, Indiana. Again in America, the Van Tils found a Christian school for their children to attend, and Van Til and his younger brother began to attend school there, where they learned to master English very quickly. Cornelius was nicknamed Big Klumpa, and his younger brother, Little Klompa. A Klompa is a wooden shoe. That's the Dutch name for it. So you can imagine Big Klompa and Little Klompa clumping off to their Christian school together. As White points out, in Munster, two important events took place which would affect the future course of Van Til's life and service to God. The first was that he met a girl. That girl was named Raina Klooster, and it turned out that she would become his future wife. Just to jump ahead in the story, they married in 1925 after Van Til received his THM from Princeton Seminary, and they enjoyed 53 years of happy married life, ending with Raina's death in 1978. They had only one son named Earl. The second thing that influenced him there in Munster was he began to sense a call to the ministry. It wasn't a Macedonian kind of call. It wasn't a bright revelation at some moment, but rather a growing conviction in Van Til's heart that he needed to think not simply about growing in the soil of his farm plants to bring praise and glory to God, but to labor in God's vineyard, to bring the gospel to others and to nurture his people. And that desire became a compulsion, a steady pull, a developing persuasion. In pursuing that call, Van Til decided to study for the ministry at Calvin Preparatory School and College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He entered the preparatory school in 1914. There again, Van Til remembers, "All my teachers were pledged to teach their subjects from the Christian point of view. All facts in all their relations are what they are because of God's all-comprehensive plan with respect to them. Thus, the very definitions of things would not merely be incomplete, but basically wrong if God were left out of the picture." You see, Van Til didn't come on this notion of a transcendental approach to the Christian faith in a vacuum. He was taught that from an early age. While at preparatory school, Van Til was very homesick for his family. He missed his true love, Raina, as well. And he says he almost gave up and went home to the farm. Scrap this idea of becoming involved in the ministry. He would just be a dairyman or a farmer. But he persevered. He stayed on to finish his studies. After that, over the years, he had many occasions to counsel students who were homesick and thinking about forgetting their plans for the ministry, and he would frequently remind them that they should never make a decision when they were tired or discouraged. And any seminarian who's thinking about going home is A, tired, and B, discouraged, maybe even discouraged for having sat through the first week of a class under Dr. Van Til himself. So it's always nice that he had an antidote for such discouragement. He worked part-time while he was at school as a janitor in the dormitories in order to supplement the scholarship aid that he got from the Christian Reformed Church. During these years of study, Van Til began to develop a love for and a proficiency in the study of philosophy. Here he first began to study the writings of Abram Kuyper, one of the great Dutch theologians and apologists. And Kuyper really became in many ways a guiding light early on for the development of Van Til's own thought. Van Til's goal was to seek a rural pastorate in his denomination where he could preach the gospel and minister to simple folk the simple truth that Jesus loves them and has shown grace towards them. But God had other plans. Princeton, Westminster, and the Presbyterian conflict. Van Til went to Princeton Seminary and University. In 1921, he began his theological training, first of all, at Calvin Theological Seminary, the seminary of his own home denomination. But in his second year there, Van Til was faced in the providence of God with a watershed choice, a decision that would affect the direction of his ministry from there on out. Had he stayed at Calvin, he might well have achieved his goal of serving in a rural church of his denomination. He might have lived out his life in faithful but obscure service to Christ. It might have been that none of us would have ever heard of Cornelius Van Til. But God had his plans, and Van Til set his feet on that other path in 1922. He enrolled in Princeton Seminary and University. He was drawn to the internationally renowned Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, both by the stellar faculty there, men like Gerhardus Voss, J. Gresham Machen, Robert Dick Wilson, and C.W. Hodge, and also by the institution's historic commitment to the propagation and defense of Reformed theology and Presbyterian polity. He was also attracted by the fact that students at the seminary could take classes at the same time at the university. And the philosophy department at Princeton University was well known as well, headed up by A.A. Bowman, the famous personalist philosopher. White, his biographer, points out the influence upon Van Til of the challenge that was represented by that kind of dualistic community. Side by side, you had the university and the seminary. In the one, relativism ruled. In the other, absolute reference to the authority of Scripture. On the one side of the street, there was skepticism and ambiguity. On the other, a certainty that grew out of a knowledge of God's revelation. So there, coming out of his background, which was almost exclusively Christian in its character and in its direction, now he faced both rich biblical teaching, but also the erosive skepticism of the university as well. He was also influenced a great deal during his time at Princeton by Gerhardus Voss, a fellow Dutchman who was nearing the end of an illustrious career at Princeton, a man noted for his biblical exegesis and theology. He had a profound effect on Van Til. There's a famous picture of Van Til taken in his office with a portrait of Gerhardus Voss hanging on the wall behind his shoulder. As a matter of fact, these two men had such regard for one another that when Voss died in 1949, Van Til was asked to officiate at his funeral. Van Til also makes mention of the defense of the Christian faith that he learned from Robert Dick Wilson and J. Gresham Machen, of whom I'll say more in a moment. He was exposed to that at Princeton as well as his philosophy classes at the university. In due course, Van Til received a THM degree from the seminary in 1925 and then a doctor's degree, a PhD, from the university in 1927. The interrelationship professionally, theologically, personally between Dr. Van Til and J. Gresham Machen is a very important part of the story, and I can only sketch it here, but I would refer you to Dr. Bonson's article, Machen, Van Til, and the Apologetic Tradition of the OPC, which was published a few years ago in a volume called Pressing Toward the Mark. There you can get more of the theological side of it, but a little bit about the personal connection between these men. Van Til never actually took a class from Machen, who was a professor of New Testament at Princeton, but through his writings, and particularly through his example, Van Til became influenced in a profound way by Dr. Machen's testimony and by his theology. The year before Van Til entered Princeton Seminary in 1921, Machen had entered print in the Department of Apologetics by publishing his Origin of Paul's Religion. That established a growing reputation as an able defender of the historic Christian faith. During his years at Princeton, Van Til came under the strong academic and personal influence of Machen. They lived on the same floor of Alexander Hall. Machen was, throughout his life, a bachelor and often roomed in the dormitories with the students, and that's where Van Til was able to make his acquaintance. This was a period of growing ecclesiastical struggles within the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. It's a period in which Machen penned his Christianity and Liberalism, which was published in 1923. Machen also filled the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton during this period, where he uncompromisingly proclaimed and defended the Reformed faith before both students and the community. Machen became, for the younger Van Til, an exemplary champion of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. During this time, Van Til was also beginning to flex his own apologetic muscles. He wrote a prize-winning paper in 1923 entitled Evil and Theodicy. And then the next year, in 1924, he wrote another paper entitled The Will and Its Theological Relations. In 1927, the year he took his doctorate from Princeton University, Princeton Theological Review, the publication of the seminary, printed an article by Van Til discussing Alfred North Whitehead's book, Religion in the Making. According to Bonson, this review clearly contained those lines of thought for which Van Til's presuppositional analysis has come to be recognized throughout the years. But as I mentioned, there was growing conflict, theological and ecclesiastical, within the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. I need to say a word or two about that. We can't trace it in detail or at length, but there are some books that you can read for more details on that history, but it's really not possible to understand Van Til and the next few moves in his life if you don't understand the broader picture. So I want to review that very briefly. Towards the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which was the northern branch of the Presbyterian Church in this country after the division of the Civil War, was deliberately broadening its horizons theologically and geographically. There were modifications to the doctrinal standards of the Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and larger and shorter catechisms, in particular in 1903, in order to accommodate a reunification of the Presbyterian Church in the USA with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. There was an amendment to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which many at that time thought it watered down its distinctive Reformed convictions. In those years, there were the propagated more and more in the face of criticism and modernism from Europe, five fundamental doctrines: the inerrancy of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his bodily resurrection, and his miracles. They were set forth in the Presbyterian Church in the USA as non-negotiable doctrines. Now, since all of those things are taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you might wonder why that kind of a declaration needed to be made, and others asked that question at the time. But it was becoming increasingly a problem that ministers were entering the gospel ministry in the Presbyterian Church, even swearing allegiance to the doctrinal statements of the church, that did not believe all or any of those doctrines. And so the General Assemblies began to think that they ought to at least affirm those five points again. So the Assemblies of 1910, 1916, and 1923 all reaffirmed these fundamentals. And those are the doctrines and those are the ideas from which the designation fundamentalism or fundamentalist comes from historically. In 1924, the reaction came. There was a document published called the Auburn Affirmation, which really wasn't an affirmation at all, but rather a disaffirmation, because the men who signed that document claimed that those five fundamentals were not necessarily the truth that men ought to believe if they entered the gospel ministry in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And that document was signed by over 1,200 officers in the Presbyterian Church of the United States. In 1932 and 33, the Presbyterian Church commissioned a group to travel to foreign mission fields supported by the church to investigate the conduct of missions and the need for missions. And as a result, a book was published in 1933 entitled Rethinking Missions, a document which really downplayed the uniqueness of Christianity as a revealed and redemptive religion, and saw it rather as perhaps the highest development of man's religious evolution, but a tradition that could be well enriched by the teachings of other religions as well. And so it took a sort of syncretistic approach to missions. We can take the best of the pagan religions and blend them happily with the teachings of Christianity in order to enhance civilization and morals throughout the world. Well, that was all Machen could stand. And so he published in that same year a pamphlet entitled Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions. And he and others in the church who were concerned about modernism on the Board of Foreign Missions formed an independent board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933. And they began to commission and send out Presbyterian missionaries who actually believed the gospel, who actually preached Christ as the Redeemer of God's people. Well, for his trouble, Dr. Machen was put on trial in 1934 and 35. He was accused of being unsubmissive to the brethren. He was accused of disobeying the constitution of the church. He was accused of disturbing the peace of the church, and ultimately was convicted on those charges, sustained on appeal, and he was deposed from the ministry in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. He had refused, you see, to sever his relation with the independent board when commanded to do so by the authorities in the Presbyterian Church. As a result of his trial and deposition, a new church was formed. He and other ministers formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It wasn't called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church initially, but we'll leave that part of the story out. June 11th, 1936, 34 ministers, 17 ruling elders, and 79 laymen became charter members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The purpose of that denomination was to continue the testimony of historic Presbyterianism. They didn't see themselves as starting a new denomination, but preserving the old one, which was increasingly defecting from the truth. Well, against that background, then, back to Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. As I mentioned, in 1927, Van Til received his PhD from the Princeton University, and in June of that year, he was received into the ministry of the Christian Reformed Church, the denomination that he and his family had joined when they came to the United States. It was required in that denomination that a man wait 6 months before he was eligible for a pastoral call, and so during that time, Van Til decided to make a quick trip to Holland, awaiting a call from a local church. While he was in Holland, actually, he was contacted with a call from a urban congregation in Grand Rapids, but he declined that call. Later, he received and accepted a call from a Christian Reformed Church in Spring Lake, a small country town in Michigan. That call he decided to accept, and after visiting a few other European cities, he made his way back to the United States to take up that pastoral charge. But then everything changed. In 1928, Van Til accepted an invitation from Princeton Seminary to serve as an instructor in apologetics, an appointment which Machen, in a letter to his mother, said was the best piece of news about Princeton that he had received for some time. In 1926, Machen had been appointed by the board of Princeton Seminary to become the Stuart Professor of Apologetics and Christian Ethics, an appointment which, though he was hesitant, he did accept. The appointment had to be confirmed by the 1926 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. That assembly postponed Machen's confirmation until the following year, and it erected a committee to look into problems that were surfacing at Princeton. This committee eventually recommended a total reorganization of the seminary's administration, a reorganization which would effectively remove control of that institution from the hands of conservative Bible-believing Presbyterians. In June of 1928, Machen asked permission of the board to decline the appointment to the apologetics and ethics professorship, so he reversed his earlier acceptance. In Machen's place, the board appointed Van Til. After his 1 year of teaching, they wanted to make him a full professor, which was pretty astonishing, a great testimony to his gifts. And so that offer was made in the spring of 1929. Machen again applauded that choice. But only weeks later, sadly, the General Assembly voted 530-300 to adopt the plan for the reorganization of the seminary, and Old Princeton was no more. As a consequence of the General Assembly's action, Machen resigned from Princeton, from the faculty in June of 1929, as did Van Til, Robert Dick Wilson, and Oswald T. Alice. In his plans for the establishment of a new seminary, which was to be called Westminster, Dr. Machen, who knew the critical importance of apologetics to the training of ministers for the propagation and the scholarly defense of the Christian religion, wanted Van Til for his main man in apologetics. As a matter of fact, Van Til was Machen's first and only choice for that position. But choosing him and getting him to serve were not the same thing. Van Til, by this time, had begun his labor in the pastoral charge at Spring Lake. He had taken leave for a year to teach at Princeton, but now he had gone back again, and he was loath to leave again to take a teaching position. So at first, he declined the invitation. O.T. Alice was dispatched from Philadelphia to Michigan to ask Van Til in person to take this charge, but again, he refused. Finally, in August, just weeks before the new term was to begin, Machen and Ned B. Stonehouse themselves went to Spring Lake to ask Van Til to reconsider. As Van Til looked back on it, he felt, I'm sure that he thought the comparison was a humbling one, but he felt something like the young Calvin when Farrell caught him leaving Geneva and said, "If you don't stay here and continue the work of the Reformation, may God curse you and your books." Not to put too fine a point on it. Well, here it wasn't staying in Geneva, but rather coming to Westminster. But even Machen was turned away with no assurance that Van Til would reconsider. We don't know what all happened between August and September, but in September, despite great trepidation, Van Til joined the faculty of 7 and the student body of 50 for the first term at Westminster Seminary. Thus began a fruitful ministry of apologetic instruction and writing at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which was to last over half a century. Machen and Van Til labored on personally together in close association for the next several years until Machen's death in 1937. Then the mantle of the great defender of the faith fell upon the shoulders of Dr. Van Til. Van Til also decided to change his church affiliation at this time. Having watched the death throes of historic Presbyterianism in the Presbyterian Church USA from the sidelines, remember he was a member of the Christian Reformed Church, a solid, committed Reformed denomination at that time, the formation in 1936 of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church faced Van Til with a dilemma. His biographer White puts it this way, "The burning question in Van Til's mind was, where could he be more useful in the broader interests of Christ's kingdom? In the Christian Reformed Church or in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?" His own denomination had come of age and was gifted with scholars and clergymen of unusual ability. The new denomination was in its swaddling clothes. One of the disappointing features in connection with the break with the Presbyterian Church USA was the paucity of older, more mature ministers who were willing to leave their positions, their pulpits, and their pensions and join forces with a fresh movement. More than that, colossal problems faced the Orthodox Presbyterians. In the end, after much prayer and soul-searching, Dr. Van Til, together with a colleague of his in the Christian Reformed Church, R.B. Kuyper, who also taught at Westminster Seminary, the two of them transferred their ministerial credentials from the CRC to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where he labeled in the gospel for the balance of his long ministry. After the death of Machen, White observes, "It is entirely possible that some looked to Cornelius Van Til as Machen's logical successor. The learned apologist did not think so. He had but recently become a Presbyterian. He shied away from administrative tasks. He was aware of his limitations as a church leader. He overemphasized his restrictions in relation to the matter of expressing himself in the complex English language. He felt that he was constitutionally not up to the role of leadership. Therefore, he was perfectly content to apply his God-endowed talents and labor in the sphere in which he felt at home, apologetics." So although he was in some ways the heir of Machen, he didn't step into Machen's shoes as a churchman on the front line of the battle for faithfulness to the Reformed faith. But Van Til's contribution came in other ways, and I wanted to mention just a couple of the controversies that he was involved in so that we can appreciate the contribution that he made not only to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but beyond that to the church at large. The first controversy that I draw your attention to is what has been become known as the Clark case. Gordon Clark, who was a professor of philosophy at Wheaton College, applied for ordination in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1943. After he was examined in theology, which is typical in receiving ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and his examination failed to receive the required two-thirds vote for approval. After advice from the General Assembly that year, eventually Clark was licensed and ordained at the same time by the Presbytery of Philadelphia. 13 members of that presbytery, including Dr. Van Til and some other members of the Westminster faculty, filed a complaint concerning Clark's ordination, a complaint based on procedural grounds and theological grounds. Eventually, the procedural considerations were laid aside, but the focus of attention lay on the theological issues. Really, to understand the controversy, you need to see it both in a broader and in a narrower focus. The focus of the problem was theological, and it zeroed in on Clark's view of the incomprehensibility of God, with its implications for the creator-creature distinction. Also in question were Clark's views concerning the noetic effects of sin and regeneration, that is, the effects of sin upon man's thinking and of regeneration as well upon man's thinking. There were also questions about his understanding of divine sovereignty and the free offer of the gospel. Those who complained about Clark's theological views, including Van Til, were concerned that Clark's understanding of the relationship of God's knowledge to man's knowledge obscured the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Putting it simply in quantitative terms, God knows more than man, but that God and man essentially know in the same way. More broadly, there were other concerns in the church. There was a division in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over just what character the church would have as a newly formed denomination. Would it be a Reformed church, aggressively and consistently committed to the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Or would it adopt a more broad church mentality, be more open to the mainstream of American evangelicalism? Some believed that the real enemy, and perhaps the only enemy, was modernism. And so they wanted to fight the battles of the 1920s and 1930s, carry that on in the future as well. But Machen had always been concerned that while opposing modernism, what we were after was not simply an evangelical fundamentalism, but a rigorous, reformed theological commitment. And so, after the new denomination was formed, there were articles written and books published which took issue with Arminian theology as well, and that offended some within the denomination itself. We ought to welcome Arminian brethren who believe the Bible, who stand against modernism, and we ought to have a church which has that kind of breadth to it. Well, there were also concerns about the direction that the church ought to take. There were issues over cooperation between the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and non-Reformed bodies in projects like evangelism, missions, and education. So there was that broader context, and if the issue over theology and the incomprehensibility of God was the tip of the iceberg, the rest of the iceberg had to do with the whole question of the direction that the denomination would take. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that in 1944, one man who was a stalwart defender of Gordon Clark's theological views put forth a program of action for the church. Number one in the program of action was the ordination of Gordon Clark. Number two was the affiliation of the church with one of the larger interdenominational fundamentalist associations. Third on the agenda was an official church declaration against the sale and distribution of liquor in American society. Now, that might seem strange from our vantage point today, but many people judged their orthodoxy in the 1920s and 1930s by their opposition to the use of beverage alcohol or the lack of that. As a matter of fact, that issue, among others, had brought a split in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1937, just the year after it was formed. And then a fourth item on the agenda was the formal ecclesiastical supervision of Westminster Seminary and the Presbyterian Guardian by the courts of the church. Those in the broad church party were concerned about the influence of the Westminster faculty, Van Til included, in pressing for a reformed focus to the life of the denomination. Pardon me. Well, the controversy dragged on for several years. Like I say, it was 1943, really 5 years till 1948. In the end, as sadly is so often the case, the ecclesiastical outcome was inconclusive. Clark's views were never condemned by the church. They were studied by a couple of study committees, which reported back to the General Assembly with majority reports and minority reports. And then all of those reports were referred to the presbyteries for study, which usually marks the end of one of these hot-blooded theological controversies. Clark and many of his supporters, though, did leave the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Their position not being affirmed, they saw the handwriting on the wall and went elsewhere. Now, it's interesting that Van Til is most often given a central role in the opposition to Clark. As a matter of fact, it's often referred to as the Clark-Van Til controversy. Certainly, Van Til's ideas were central to the criticism of Clark's views. Van Til repeatedly emphasized the central importance of the creator-creature distinction to our understanding of the Christian faith. He was adamant that we needed to preserve the notion of the incomprehensibility of God. Though man may know God truly on the basis of God's self-revelation, we can never comprehend God in the sense of taking him in, understanding him in some exhaustive way. So Van Til was clearly on the other side of the controversy. But in practical terms, it wasn't Dr. Van Til that even got the ball rolling. Dr. Bonson was telling me earlier today that he talked about this issue with Dr. Van Til in 1972 and asked Van Til if he had written the original complaint against Clark that brought this matter to the attention of the church. And Van Til said no, he hadn't even written the original complaint. In the General Assembly, the ball was carried by John Murray, the theologian and professor from Westminster Seminary, who was the one who said most opposing Clark's views in the reports of the study committees and in the arguments on the General Assembly level. The outcome, just like in 1937 when there was a split, was that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church preserved its identity as a consistently Reformed and Presbyterian body with ties to similar churches throughout the world. I think in that episode we can see how church-shaping as well as mind-shaping Van Til's influence has been. A second controversy that is important to note in passing is the fact that Van Til was the one, in many ways, who first sounded the alarm against Karl Barth and the theology of neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth's commentary on the Book of Romans hit the European theological world like a bombshell in 1919. Barth propounded a theology of crisis, which was a wedding of post-Kantian philosophy with the language of the Bible and the language of the great reformers, foremost Calvin among them. And so it was called neo-orthodoxy, as if it was a return from liberalism back to the faith of the Reformation. As Barth's views became known in America, they were warmly welcomed by many. Many were jumping on the neo-Orthodox bandwagon. Van Til was also exposed to the powerful influence of Barth internationally when he went on trips to the Orient and to Mexico as well, and found how quickly the theology of Barth was influencing those parts of the world. Van Til's was virtually a lone voice crying in the wilderness against Barth's existentialist theology. Van Til was the one who perceived that underneath the biblical-sounding language, underneath the Reformation rhetoric, there lurked the same presuppositional grid that had influenced the old liberalism. And so he published in 1945 a book called The New Modernism. Far from being neo-orthodoxy, Barth's teaching was neo-modernistic. And then in 1962, his magnum opus on Barth, Christianity and Barthianism. Now, it's worth just noting here that that title, as well as the argument in the volume, echoes the thesis of Machen's earlier book, Christianity and Liberalism. You see, the liberals were saying that liberalism is simply one form of Christianity, one particular slant, one particular perspective. And when Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism in 1924, he said, no, what we're talking about here is two different religions. Two religions that are radically opposed to one another. Well, Van Til adopted that same perspective, that same thesis, and echoed his title in Christianity and Barthianism. He said, Barthianism is not one expression of Christianity. It's a completely different antithetical religion. Van Til wrote, the free grace of God, Barth maintained, could not be communicated through a stabilized, objectivized revelation, like we claim we have in the Bible. Orthodox theology, Barth argues, has reduced the living, active revelation of God to that of lifeless form. When Barth spoke agreeably, therefore, of verbal inspiration, he actualized it and therewith fitted it into his system. In bringing down the Bible to the dimension of causal relations, Barth claims orthodoxy brings down the entire religious relation between God and man to the level of impersonal concepts and ideas. Orthodoxy, according to Barth, is the theology of the blessed possessors, the theology of those who control the freedom of God. Now, you're supposed to be hissing during all of this, you see. That's bad. Barth says, you guys are bad. The God of orthodoxy, indeed the God of Calvinism, is not sovereign, according to Barth. The God of Calvin is not the God of sovereign universal grace. Then Van Til says, we may say, therefore, that the Barthian soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, of sovereign free grace, which comes to us only in our subjectivity, entails a radically new view of Scripture itself. The Bible may now be called the Word of God only insofar as it brings this message of subjectivity to us. To say the Bible is the Word of God for Barth does not imply a directly discernible revelation of God in history as we know it. Again, he says, If then, and this goes to his method and his echoing of Machen's thesis, if then we are forced by the facts of the case to think of Barthianism, for all its speaking of election in Christ, as being, like liberalism, a religion of man's own devising, we too, like Machen, must do so from a sincere desire for the salvation of men through the Christ of Scriptures. Speaking as objectively as we can, we must say that, as in Machen's time, liberalism, while propagated in the church as though it were the gospel, was in reality a man-made religion. So Barthianism, using the language of Reformation theology, is still only a higher humanism. Now, when Van Til wrote about Barth, he took a great deal of criticism not only from Barthians, but from Americans who had bought Barth's language and didn't see the poison lurking underneath. On a personal level, though, Van Til frequently mentioned that he prayed for Karl Barth while Barth was still alive. He wanted Barth to embrace the true gospel of the Scripture and of the Reformation, that he might have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Van Til, even theological controversies were never divorced from that pastoral concern that men might come to faith in Jesus. Well, I want to close with what I've called Van Til Up Close and Personal. Some observations that have become common currency. You know, it's always hard to tell. When we were at Westminster, when Greg and I were there, you know, there were all these jokes and J. Gresham Machen stories, and they were all so good that you thought, you know, even if they weren't true, they ought to be. So separating fact from legend is always difficult when we're talking about men whom we admire and who were in so many ways larger than life. But I want to just look at a few elements, share some things from a more personal standpoint. These aren't all by firsthand observation. You know, when somebody says, you mean you studied with Van Til? And I said, yes, I took one course, that was all, but he was there. He was, you know, Greg spent much more time with him, but I mean, people who admire Van Til, they just sort of think, oh, you went to school and Van Til was there. And yes, that's true. But I didn't learn all this stuff firsthand. First of all, something about his methodology as a teacher. He was a master teacher. People who knew him in the early days claimed that he was very stiff and formal and to the point. But by the time we got a hold of him at the end of his career, he was one freewheeling, wild and crazy guy when it came to teaching. But there was in his informality and in his simplicity a kind of deceptiveness, too, because there was such profundity in what he was teaching. But he taught with such repetitiousness. His style was such that you really couldn't believe that you were learning such difficult things. I remember some of the students in that first year even crabbing about how Van Til was wasting our time because he keeps going over the same stuff over and over and over again. You know, and he says this and he says that, and he turns around and he says it another way, and then he says it in Dutch, he says it in Latin, he says it in German, he says it in English again. And they were pretty upset that they weren't getting their money's worth out of this teacher. And truth to be told, I thought, yeah, you know, he could have got with the program and gone on a little bit until I sat down to study for my first exam. And I realized in looking at my notes that I already had it. There was no need to cram. There was no need to race through all night to get ready with these ideas because he had done such an effective job of communicating these things that you had them in mind. And that is a mark of a great teacher. As I mentioned, he often used phrases in different languages, and almost everything he said got written on the board. And so by the end of the hour, you could have graffiti written all over the blackboard. I can imagine what he would have done with one of these. You know, you get in some of these, the state-funded institutions have money for this kind of thing. But I've been in a few science classrooms, especially, that have blackboard after blackboard after blackboard on runners, you know. So you fill one up, and you roll it out of the way, and you fill another one. He would have thought he was in heaven if he had that many blackboards, because he'd fill it up and then he'd rub it off with his coat sleeve and start on again. And so he had it superimposed level upon level. There were circles and arrows and charts and everything. The Van Tilian geometry was a wonder to behold as well. And he freely interacted with the students' questions. Sometimes he would chide them for their questions that were silly or off the point, but he would always get back around to giving them serious answers to serious questions. He liked to use metaphors and visual aids. You can't be a true Van Tilian if you don't know about the two circles, because when he started his blackboard graffiti, the first thing on the board was one big circle for God, and then under that a smaller circle for man or for the creation. And out of that diagram, he spun all of his tremendous teachings about the Christian world and life view. But he had other memorable ways of describing things. When he tried to explain man's dilemma in making sense of his experience without the Word of God, he said it's like trying to reach into a bag and find pearls that have no holes in them. And then to have a string of infinite length, so you can't find one end of the string or the other end of the string, and then be forced to try and string those beads with no holes in them on that infinite length of string. Well, that has a way of sticking in your mind. You know, I never look at a pearl necklace again the same after he said that. Man can't make sense of his experience without the Word of God. Or he would sometimes talk about the futility of man trying to come to understand his own world by describing him as a man made out of water, building a ladder of water in order to climb out of a lake of water. Again, a vivid metaphor for man's plight in trying to live without God. He compares in, I don't remember if this is Why I Believe in God or Paul at Athens, but he compares the mind of man to a buzzsaw. And he says it's like when dad's not looking, his son comes and tweaks the set on the blade a little bit. So now every time dad uses the buzzsaw, it cuts everything just a little bit off angle. And he said the mind of the natural man is that way. It still cuts wonderfully. Man still has his intellectual powers, but sin has tweaked it so that he never cuts straight. He never gets the right shape and size from his thought apart from God. Well, again, a vivid way of remembering a point like that. And whenever he wanted to talk about goals and motives and standards, themes that recur in his writings, he would frequently refer to a trip to California, somewhere along the line, and I haven't found a record of just when this happened, and he may have come to California several times, but certainly his trips to California made a big impression upon him, because he would always talk about the trip to California, and of course the goal is to get to California, and the standard by which you get to California is the road map that shows you Route 66, how to get to California. But then you also need motive, and you need gas and a spark in your car in order to get there. And if you don't have the goal, or you don't have the motive, or you don't have the standard, then you're not going to get to California. And then he said you wouldn't be able to eat those beautiful oranges that they have in California. Not like those shriveled up, dried things that they bring up here to Philadelphia that aren't really oranges. You know, he liked California oranges, didn't think much of the ones they get in the East. I suppose that's an insult to Florida oranges. But you can get a taste for his sense of humor in that way. Other ways that it came out in his teaching and in his ministry, in that book, Why I Believe in God, he talks about the times in his early school days when they would get into fights with the kids from the public schools. And he said eventually somebody take off one of his wooden shoes, the klumpa, and clunk the unbeliever over the head. And he said that's sort of the Christian's conflict with the world. You would think it was just a schoolboy fight. He was notorious for throwing chalk in class. When a student wasn't paying attention or asked an unusually stupid question whatever, he would he'd peg you with a piece of chalk. One time he hit a student with a chalk that was a little sharp on the end and drew a little blood in his forehead. And they said that the student came back with a crash helmet on the next day, giving back what he got. They told, at the time we were still students, when it was time for the term papers to be written, Dr. Bonson never had anything to fear in the term paper department. But Van Til told the rest of us, he said, "I want your term papers to be good and long." He said, "I don't mean good and long. I mean good and long." And so we all wrote longer papers than we ever had in our lives. And at the end of the class, when he would collect the term papers, he'd go out with a stack of papers like the budget for the federal government, you know. And we'd wonder whether he was actually going to read all this. There was a story that went around that he took them home and he went up to the second floor in his house and he stood at the head of the stairs and he threw them down the stairs. And the ones that rolled the farthest, they were the heaviest, they got the A's. And the ones that were a little lighter, they rolled halfway down, they got the B's, and so on and so forth. And one of my friends told me that he actually put a place in his term paper where he said, "If you're still reading at this point, check this box." When he got the paper back, the box was checked. So he really read all those words of all those term papers. He was self-effacing in his sense of humor as well. His biographer tells about one time when he was being introduced, and the master of ceremonies on the podium posed a question to the audience about who the greatest thinker of that time in the 20th century had been. He said many people thought it was probably Einstein, and he thought that was a pretty good choice, but he wanted to suggest that perhaps Dr. Van Til was the greatest intellect in the 20th century to date, because he said only 11 people understand Einstein's theory of relativity, but nobody understands Van Til. Well, Van Til could laugh with that just as we could. Another thing that was impressive about his teaching methodology and really about his life was the fact that he was saturated with Scripture. All that time around the table at home reading the Bible, all of his study on his own, all of the catechizing soaked into him, so that even in his declining years, the last couple of times I saw him, he was losing his speaking ability and his intellectual powers to a degree as he got older and older. And yet, whenever he was asked to say something, what came flooding out of him was words from Scripture. He always had a mind that was steeped in the Word of God, and it was very impressive. It made us want to aspire to that same kind of knowledge. I wonder if I live five lifetimes whether I will have absorbed as much Bible as Dr. Van Til had. Another thing about his personal approach has reference to his dealing with non-Christians. As I mentioned earlier, that sometimes controversialists, because by the very nature of the case, they have to make their position, they have to go for the jugular of their opponent in writing, they have to demolish his arguments if at all possible. We get the impression from reading their books that they must be really cranky and hard to get along with kind of guys. I mean, who would pick that sort of a job? But Van Til's own approach to non-believers was not high-pressured. It wasn't the hard-sell approach. Because his critiques of unbelief are so devastating, some people do think that that was the way he was in person, but far from it. And even in that little pamphlet, Why I Believe in God, you can catch some of the flavor. He writes, for example, I certainly, and it's in the form of an imaginary dialogue between himself and his reader. He says, I certainly do not wish to be impolite. I am not asking you to agree with what I say. You might follow my argument just for argument's sake. Or later on, he says, all that you can expect me to do is to make it reasonable for you to believe in God. If you really do not believe in God, then you naturally do not believe that you are his creature. I do believe in God, and I also believe you really are his creature. And surely it is reasonable for God's creature to believe in God. So I can only undertake to show that, even if it does not appear reasonable to you, it is reasonable for you to believe in God. Later on, if I have offended you, it has been because I dare not, even in the interest of winning you, offend my God. And if I have not offended you, I have not spoken of my God. You set yourself up as God. You have made the reach of your intellect the standard of what is possible or not possible. You intend never to meet a fact that points to God. Facts, to be facts at all, must have your stamp instead of that of God upon them as their virtual creator. And so he was gentle in his approach, and that was borne out in his burden for the lost. Early on in his life, he preached on the street in Hammond, Indiana, sharing the gospel with passers-by. He made a point on a couple of occasions of visiting former students around the world. That trip to the Orient and to Mexico that I mentioned earlier were in a response to requests of former students to come and visit them and to teach and to preach in their countries. When Harry Truman was on his near the end of his life, Dr. Van Til wrote a letter to him in which he explained the gospel and expressed the hope and the prayer that Mr. Truman would give his life to Jesus Christ so that as he left this world, he might enter into the presence of glory. One time when Greg and I were students, he came in late for class one day, and he was a little more than usually disheveled, and he had a little dirt spot on his nose. And he apologized for being late and explained that he'd been walking around the seminary grounds, and down on the corner of the property there was a crew of workmen there that had dug a trench, and they were laying a water line or a sewer line or something, and he'd climbed down into the trench to kind of get a closer look. And while he was there, he struck up a conversation with one of the workmen and began to share the gospel of Christ, and the time got away from him So he had to scramble out of the trench and head off to seminary to teach the seminarians, but he was one who himself was always concerned that apologetics serve the end of evangelism. We don't just demolish arguments so we can demolish arguments, but in the hope that God might grant people repentance unto life. Across the back way from his house on Rich Street in Philadelphia, there was a home for retired priests and nuns. And Van Til and his wife, while she was still alive, and then he after her death, would frequently go over and visit the nuns and the priests and take that occasion to share the gospel of a fully sufficient Savior with them. And then something that caused a bit of a stir when we were in seminary, one of the professors that we had in practical theology was did a lot of evangelism and enjoyed street preaching and invited Dr. Van Til to go with he and some of the students up to New York City one Saturday to do some street preaching on Wall Street. And so Dr. Van Til got the opportunity in his 70s to stand on the steps of the federal building there on Wall Street and proclaim the gospel of Christ even there. So he was an evangelist. He may not have gotten to serve his little rural pastorate in Spring Lake like he had originally intended, but directly through his own efforts and through the lives and ministries of many other pastors, he continued to preach the gospel of Christ. And lastly, he was a generous and caring friend. White writes, like Machen, Van Til always found time to confer with seminarians who were oppressed with doubts or burdened with other problems. Frequently, students, alumni, and people acquainted with his writings but who had never met him would ask for an interview. His home was always open. He had made it a practice to go out of his way to befriend foreign students, many of them lonely and uneasy in their strange new environment. He also gave hundreds of copies of his writings to them, to missionaries and pastors of multiple denominations on almost every continent. He had a little storage room, a little closet in the basement of Machen Hall where he kept copies of his books and syllabi and so forth. And he took both Greg and I down there on more than one occasion and he said, have one of these and have one of these and have one of these and have one of these. He was a generous, open-handed, and open-hearted man. Well, he eventually went home to be with the Lord on April 17, 1987. As the scripture says, he was full of wisdom, full of years, and there was great joy in heaven, I'm sure, at his homegoing. And knowing how much he longed for that day, I'm sure no greater joy than in his own heart as he rejoiced finally to see the Savior face to face whom he had served through so many years. A recent Old Testament scholar once referred to Elijah as the covenant in flesh and blood. The prophet so practiced the life of the covenant which he preached that he came to embody, to the terror of God's enemies and the delight and comfort of God's friends, the very covenant he served. The same, I believe, could be said of Dr. Cornelius Van Til. His apologetic system is impressive. It's even overwhelming in many ways, in its biblical faithfulness, in its theoretical profundity, and in its practical usefulness. But perhaps more impressive still is the portrait of this man who from infancy knew the Holy Scriptures and in his maturity lived before men as a humble example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Thank you.
Thank you, Roger. It's late, and hopefully we'll come away from this place. We can't say absolutely that we don't understand Van Til, but maybe we're a little more familiar with him.